From the American Tobacco Historic District, this is The State of Things. I'm Frank Stacio. As a young boy, Bart Ehrman turned to Christianity to fill the void in his teenage life. He accepted the scriptures of the Bible as the inerrant word of God, and he turned over his life to the academic study of his beloved Bible. But his passion to understand the original text of the Bible and to read these texts in their original language led him to some unsettling conclusions about the authenticity of the words in the New Testament. In his latest book, Misquoting Jesus, The Story of Who Changed the Bible and Why, Bart Ehrman details the changes, both large and small, made to Christian scriptures during the last two millennia. Bart Ehrman joins me in the studio today. He's the chair of the Department of Religious Studies at UNC Chapel Hill, author of Lost Christianities, and his latest, Misquoting Jesus, The Story of Who Changed the Bible and Why. Bart Ehrman, welcome.
Thanks for having me.
And you can join us as well, 877-962-9862, to talk about the text of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. If this is the inspired word of God, Bart Ehrman, how can there be a mistake?
Well, that was the question that drove me early on. I believed that the Bible was without any mistakes, and then as I started studying the manuscripts of the Bible, I started realizing we didn't have the original words of any of the books of the New Testament, and I came to realize that scribes, in fact, had changed the words, so that saying that the words had no mistakes didn't make much sense because we didn't have the words.
And this idea of an original, I mean, we don't even know which was the first book. These books were all written by hand. We have to keep that in mind. How do we know, you know, sort of how far back they go and whether or not it's even within 100 years or so of what was alleged to have been written?
Well, scholars have ways of dating when the books of the New Testament were originally written. So it's usually thought that Paul's letters, for example, were written about 25 years after the death of Jesus, and the Gospels sometime after that. The problem is we don't have the originals of Paul's letters or the first copies of the letters or copies of the copies. We don't have any copies of these letters until hundreds of years after the fact, which means that for centuries, decades at least, and in most cases centuries, these letters have been copied by hand by scribes, and the reality is the scribes changed the text when they copied it.
So are most of the mistakes just typos? People have miscopied?
Yeah, typos, the ancient equivalent of typos. I should say we have thousands of these copies now. Most of them are from the Middle Ages, so many centuries after the fact. These thousands of copies have hundreds of thousands of differences in them, but a lot of them are completely immaterial and meaningless. A lot of them simply show that scribes in the ancient world could spell no better than most people can today.
The fact is, though, there were people who took it upon themselves to change things because, as a matter of theology, as a matter of preference, how much did that happen?
Well, it's hard to gauge how much had happened because all we have are the surviving manuscripts. But there are a number of instances in which the text has been changed significantly, so much so that the entire meaning of a book, for example, the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Luke, or pick any book really, the meaning of the book hinges on which manuscript you read.
Well, in particular, let's take an example, the book of Mark, Gospel according to Mark. Has really two endings, doesn't it?
Well, it actually has several endings in the manuscript, but the two that are most important are first, there's an account of the resurrection in which Jesus is crucified and he's buried, and the women go to the tomb on the third day and they find it empty, except there's a man inside who tells them that Jesus has been raised, and he tells them, go tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. And then the text says, the women fled the tomb and didn't say anything to anyone, for they were afraid, period. That's where, in the best manuscripts, Mark ends, with women not telling anybody what they've seen. Some scribes in later centuries read that ending and were shocked by it, because surely these women must have told somebody, and surely Jesus must have appeared to his disciples. And so some scribes added an ending of 12 verses that you can find in some Bibles today. Often in modern translations, they'll be put in brackets to indicate that they aren't original, but this is an ending in which Jesus shows up and talks to his disciples, and among other things, tells them that they'll be able to speak in foreign tongues that they haven't learned. They'll be able to drink poison and it won't hurt them. They'll be able to handle deadly snakes. This is where the Appalachian snake handlers get their theology from, these verses from Mark that, in fact, were not originally there.
How often do changes like that come about as the result of some kind of discussion and a policy decision, and how much of it is just one scribe saying, well, that can't be right?
I think very rarely was there a policy decision. These were not top-down changes. These were scribes in their cell or just Christians early on in the first couple of centuries, the Christians copying these texts, even though they were scribes to the extent that they were copying texts. They weren't professionals, and I think they were just in their room copying a text and would just change it as they saw fit.
The whole notion of text, too, when it comes to Judaism and Christianity, is an important aspect of the religion and one that you talk about in the book. The fact is, these are bookish religions, and that is unusual.
Yeah, and in the Roman world, in fact, most religions had little to do with books. Christianity, somewhat with a parallel in Judaism, Christianity was fairly unique because in Christianity, books were everything. They provided the authoritative doctrine of what to believe. They instructed people how to live. So the books were very important, even though most people couldn't read the books.
Well, I want to get to literacy in a moment, but talk more about how other religions were formed and the fact that doctrine, the law, even morals and ethics really didn't play such an important part in religious practice in the ancient world.
Yeah, this seems strange to most people today who are familiar with the Judeo-Christian religions where doctrine and ethics are very important. But in most Roman and Greek and Roman religions, in fact, what you believed didn't matter very much. What mattered was that you performed the prescribed ritual practices, usually sacrifices of animals and other foodstuffs, and that you said prayers to the gods. But what you believed about the gods, in fact, was irrelevant to the religion.
So now to literacy, the fact is it is a bookish religion, as you say. It's one that's based in doctrine that's in print, but most people don't read. Who's reading this stuff?
Well, in the Roman Empire at this time, it's difficult to come up with demographic figures, but the best estimates put literacy rates at around 10% at the time. And in early Christianity, the literacy rates might have been even lower because, according to a number of records we have, Christians tended to come from the lower classes. And, of course, the 10% who could read would be among the upper classes. So we may be talking about literacy rates of around 5 to 7% among the early Christian churches, which means most people couldn't read, let alone right. And so the way these books were actually read by most Christians is they were read out loud. And so in Christian gatherings, somebody who was literate would read a text to everyone else, and that's how the people in the church would read a book.
And were they written in the vernacular, or were they written in Greek, all Greek?
Well, they were written in Greek, and so the assumption is that people could read and understand Greek. And Greek in the ancient Roman world was kind of like English today, where you can go in parts of Europe and just speak English and get by. That's what Greek was like in the Roman world. So most people who had any contact with the outside world could probably read and understand Greek.
And there's also questions about how literate you are if you're considered literate. The fact is that not everybody could understand the characters, but not always the words.
Well, that's right. We actually have instances of ancient scribes, not Christian scribes, but Roman scribes who were official scribes who could do little more than sign their name, and they were considered to be literate because they were able at least to do that much.
So they're copying, in many cases, just images, pictures.
We have some Greek manuscripts where it looks like the person who's doing the copying actually can't read the language, where it looks like he's drawing the letters rather than writing the letters.
Made all the more complicated by the fact that Roman, Latin, and Greek didn't really have punctuation and capitalization or even separation the way we know.
That's right. When you look at these manuscripts, the ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, or in fact of any ancient book, it's striking because the words on the page aren't even separated from each other. And so letters run into letters, and the page is just one mass of letters, making it very difficult for us at least to read them.
You say in your book that this is more than just academic research for you. You talk about this being the key to your autobiography. What do you mean by that?
Well, when I was in high school, I had a born-again experience and became a very strong evangelical Christian. I suppose I would be classified as a fundamentalist. I went off to a fundamentalist Bible college and was firmly committed to the Bible as the inerrant Word of God. And when I studied Greek and came to realize that we don't have the original words, but the words have been changed, it made me rethink my theology. I came to think that if God had not preserved the words of Scripture that he probably hadn't inspired them in the first place, because it's no greater miracle to preserve the words intact than it would be to inspire them in the first place. And this started opening me up to the idea that Scripture, in fact, was a very human book, not just a divine book.
But as a human book, do believers then have the right to question whether or not this is the authentic word of Jesus?
Well, that's the question that naturally then arises. And for me, what happened was, once I realized that this was a human book, I started finding traces of human input in the book. I started finding humans affected the words that they wrote, so much so that I started seeing that different authors, in fact, had different things they had to say. And sometimes there are discrepancies between what different authors have to say, contradictions. And so it isn't that the Bible is one book. The Bible is a collection of books by different authors writing at different times with different points of view. And I think that you do an injustice to this collection of books if you pretend that one of the books is saying exactly the same thing as another one of the books.
Well, we're going to talk more about that with Bart Ehrman, about how to interpret the books. We'll get into some of the bigger and better examples of changes that have been made, discrepancies between and among various versions of the New Testament, as our conversation on the state of things continues. Talking today with Bart Ehrman about his latest book, Misquoting Jesus, The Story of Who Changed the Bible and Why. We're taking your calls at 877-962-9862. Just ahead, your calls and more with Bart Ehrman. You're listening to The State of Things from North Carolina Public Radio, a broadcast service of the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. This is The State of Things, broadcasting from the American Tobacco Historic District. I'm Frank Stachow. We're talking today about the origins of New Testament Scripture, how those Scriptures have changed over the past 2,000 years. And joining us is Bart Ehrman. His latest book is called Misquoting Jesus, The Story of Who Changed the Bible and Why. He's chair of the Department of Religious Studies at UNC. We're taking your phone calls, 877-962-9862. Do you read Scripture, and how do you read it? And if not, is this something that is quite understandable to you? How do we deal with the fact that what many believe to be the inspired Word of God has changed for a variety of reasons over the past 2,000 years? And I guess one of the more glaring and striking examples is what's called the Johannine comma. Tell us a little bit about that.
This is a passage in the book of 1 John. That's why it's called the Johannine comma. Comma just means a collection of words. It's actually a verse in 1 John that is the only verse in the entire New Testament that explicitly affirms the doctrine of the Trinity being that there are three persons in the Godhead, but there's only one God. In some Bibles, 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 says that there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. You'll find that in the King James Bible, for example. And it was found in the Latin Bibles throughout the Middle Ages, and theologians used this because it was the one place that was an explicit affirmation of the Trinity. When the first edition of the Greek New Testament was produced in the early 16th century by the humanist from Rotterdam, Erasmus, he didn't include this verse in his Greek edition of the New Testament. And the Latin theologians who saw this got quite angry. Erasmus had made a printed edition as opposed to a handwritten manuscript. He had taken manuscripts and sent them off to a printer, and the printer had printed this thing. And the Latin theologians then got quite angry because they thought that Erasmus was removing the doctrine of Trinity from Scripture. Well, Erasmus replied that, in fact, it wasn't found in any manuscript he had examined, and he challenged his opponents that if they could produce a manuscript, that Greek manuscript that had it in it, he would include it in his next edition of the Greek New Testament. And as it turns out, according to the story, his opponents actually did produce a Greek manuscript, literally produced one. In other words, they had a scribe copy out the New Testament, and when they got to that point in 1 John chapter 5, the scribe copied the verse over from the Latin into the Greek. And so Erasmus, true to his word, used that manuscript for his next edition of the Greek New Testament, and it was that edition of the Greek New Testament that the King James translators used.
So this is what critics of religion claim is happening all the time, that people simply use, and when it's not in the text, they write it in text and scripture to essentially maintain their own beliefs, to support their own position.
Well, the scribes are like a lot of readers. Everybody who reads the text of Scripture, of course, puts it in his or her own words to make sense of it. Scribes literally put it in their own words. Sometimes they would actually change the words on the page, and thereby changing what the text said for future generations.
Let's go to the phones. Lynn is on the line from Greensboro. Hello, Lynn. Try to get Lynn on the line. We'll try to do that a little bit later on the program. But let me ask you then what this does in terms of faith. Do folks have – are these religions – are religions entirely an invention? Can we have faith that the Jesus we think we know is in fact the one who is represented in Scripture?
Well, I think what this kind of study does is shows that faith really is faith and not proof. The Bible doesn't provide the kind of proof or certainty that people would want. Given the circumstance, we don't even have what the authors wrote in some instances. If one has to trust what they originally wrote, then one has a bit of a problem since we don't have the originals or faithful copies of the originals.
Let's try Lynn again, who's on the line from Greensboro. Hi, Lynn.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, I wanted you to spell his name first off.
Bart Ehrman?
Yes.
All right, well, it's E-H-R-M-A-N.
Okay.
Bart D, if you're checking it out on Amazon, by the way.
Okay. And then the other thing is, I wanted to know if these recently discovered things like the Gospel of Thomas, if that is having any impact on theology, and I'll just listen.
Thanks, Lynn.
Yeah, well, there have been important discoveries, not just of New Testament manuscripts, but of other Gospels, the most significant of which is the one you mentioned, the Gospel of Thomas, which was discovered in 1945. This is a very interesting Gospel because it contains 114 sayings of Jesus, many of which we didn't have prior to the discovery of this Gospel. And there have been historians who have thought that some of these sayings might go back to the historical Jesus himself. And so there are historians and theologians who think that, in fact, we have a better picture now of who Jesus really was and what he taught because of discoveries such as this Gospel of Thomas.
And that was part of a discovery, I believe, of the Gnostic Scriptures, a whole branch of Christianity that was branded heresy and thought pretty much out of the picture for
That's right. Yeah, they discovered there were actually 13 books discovered in a jar in Egypt by accident, and the Gospel of Thomas was one of these books. And most of these books have been labeled by historians as Gnostic, which many people in the early church considered to be a kind of Christian heresy. They certainly present a different perspective on Jesus from the one that came down through the centuries.
But that gets to the issue of how many ideas of Jesus and Christianity there were before Constantine, you know, made the church the official church of the Roman Empire.
Right. Well, that's what my other book on lost Christianities is about, is these forms of Christianity that didn't make it. As it turns out, in the second and third century, there was a very wide range of Christian belief and practice that really boggles the mind. I mean, we think of Christianity today as remarkably diverse, but in the second and third centuries, there were Christians who believed all sorts of things that wouldn't be acceptable to any church today.
Well, let's go out to Cary, where Rami is on the line. Hi, Rami.
Hey, how are you?
Good.
Thanks for taking my call. I had a quick question for your guest. When you first started your journey and you discovered all these imperfections in the Scripture, did that make you question your own faith at all?
Yeah, absolutely. The first chapter of my book, Misquoting Jesus, details how it actually happened for me, but it started a shift for me away from being a fundamentalist, and then I went through being a phase of being an evangelical to being a liberal Christian and on. So it isn't what changed me into what I am today, which is actually I'm an agnostic now, but it did start the ball rolling for me.
Does it raise questions, too? I want to thank you for your call, Rami, about when you think about all these competing ideas of Christianity and the fact that, as you know, a group got into power and they were able to declare what's heresy and what's not and what's official text and what's canon and what's not. Do you have the sense that we don't have a very accurate picture of who Jesus was and what it was, what his message was?
My sense is that historians can have a sense of who Jesus was, but My own opinion about this is that Jesus was actually quite different from the figure who's typically preached in the church settings. One of the earlier books I wrote is called Jesus, the Apocalyptic Prophet of the New Millennium, where I lay out what is the what has been the fairly common view among scholars throughout the 20th and 21st centuries, that Jesus is best understood as a prophet who expected that God was soon to intervene in the course of history and overthrow the forces of evil and bring in a good kingdom, and that this was going to happen within his disciples' lifetime. This is a point of view that's been around since the days of Albert Schweitzer and is still a common view among scholars today.
Part of that picture is also contained in some of the discrepancies you found in terms of the angry Jesus, the one that had been or could have been reflected in Mark had it not been changed.
Yeah, there's this interesting passage in Mark chapter 1 where a leper comes up to Jesus and asks if, he says, if you're willing, you're able to cleanse me. And in many manuscripts, it says Jesus, feeling compassion for the man, reached out his hand and touched him and healed him. But some of our earliest manuscripts say something quite different. In these manuscripts, the text says that getting angry, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him and healed him. And a number of textual scholars have concluded that that's originally what the text said, that Jesus got angry. Scribes came across that and found it rather puzzling and changed it to Jesus felt compassion. So you have manuscripts reading both things. So somebody's changing it one way or the other, and it looks more likely that a scribe changed it to say Jesus felt compassion rather than changing it to say Jesus got angry.
Do these changes happen? Can we track the kind of changes that take place over various periods as we believe Jesus is more contemplative and a peaceful Jesus or more radical? Do we find that the times have an effect on the kind of mistakes that are made?
The times sometimes affect things, and the particular beliefs and the communities of these scribes change things. So scribes who belong to communities who think very highly of Jesus as divine will change the text in ways to make him more divine. Scribes and communities that believe that Jesus is very human can change the text to indicate more his human characteristics.
Let's go out to Chapel Hill. Caroline is on the line. Hi, Caroline.
Hello.
Hi. You have a question for us?
Yes. Actually, I have two. One is, has there been as many writings found concerning the Old Testament? There doesn't seem to be as much controversy and varieties of translations and so on of the Old Testament. And my second question is, how does Dr. Ehrman feel about the Jesus Seminar that's been going on for many years?
All right. Thanks, Caroline.
Yeah, well, to take the first question first, with the Hebrew Bible, we're in a different situation because there are so few manuscripts that survive, because Jews in the Middle Ages who copied the Hebrew Bible destroyed the copies that they were copying from. That's why the Dead Sea Scrolls were so significant when they were discovered in the 1940s. It's because prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, our oldest complete copy of the Hebrew Bible comes from the year 1000 AD. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were 1,000 years earlier, and so we could compare what was written in the Dead Sea Scrolls with what's written in this manuscript from the year 1000. And it becomes clear that in earlier times, Jews did not follow the copying practices of the Middle Ages, that they also changed their text, sometimes a little bit and sometimes a lot. With respect to the Jesus Seminar, I think there are some very good things about the Jesus Seminar. It's a group of self-selecting scholars who get together a couple of times a year to decide what they think Jesus really said and did. They've done a very good job of publicizing the importance of this kind of historical research. I personally don't agree with the conclusions of the Jesus Seminar, and my own work on Jesus as an apocalyptic prophet, in fact, stands at some odds with the conclusions of the seminar.
And you talked about the difference between things being a matter of faith and them and that which is the historical record. So for those who are faithful, do these changes and do these mistakes really matter if the stories have the impact that they are designed to have?
I think these changes matter not just for, say, fundamentalists who might think that the Bible in its very words must be inspired, but for anybody, because anybody who's interested in the Bible is concerned about what it means. But you can't know what the words mean if you don't know what the words were. And so if the words change, it changes the meaning of the words. And so I think this kind of study is important for anybody who has any interest at all in the Bible.
But in terms of the faithful, can they, if you look at the Bible as well, you find examples of where God in the Old Testament works with imperfection. Kings like David, who are far from perfect, become the instruments through which God works. So is there an argument to be made that these errors in transcription are in fact part of the big picture, part of the inspiration?
Well, that would be a theological judgment that I think a lot of people would draw. I don't think this kind of study that I engage in is going to make everybody into the kind of happy agnostic that I am. In fact, most people who engage in this kind of study, most of these people are faithful Christians who continue to see that the Bible is God's word that speaks to them. And so this kind of study doesn't automatically lead to one theology or another.
Let's go out to Raleigh. Bernard is on the line. Hi, Bernard.
Thanks for taking my call. I certainly appreciated your story, Bart. I'm one of those Christians who looks at this and basically doesn't have a problem with it. What I've been able to pick up in reading portions of your book and some of your materials basically brought some information to me I didn't know, but there was a lot that I knew that I did know. First of all, that the New Testament documents are better attested to than most of the ancient documents around. And also, most all those locations that you mentioned as changes, I'd already seen indicated as maybe not showing up in the earliest manuscripts or by the best witnesses. Now, the significance this has, though, is simply that the Bible is susceptible to the tools of criticism that you brought to it, and I believe it can still stand tall, and that Christianity encouraged reason when it comes to its sacred text rather than discouraging it. One favor that someone could do all of us is to look into the early editions of the Quran. There were some, but they were all burned before the standard text came around. And so basically my understanding of what the scripture teaches is that even though we don't have those original autographs, the tools of criticism such as you've taken that let us see as close as possible to them don't cast doubt on any of the large themes of scripture. Mm-hmm. It's like driving over a bridge that's got water on it. As long as it's not up to the engine block, you're okay. And in the case of these discrepancies, they're just down on the bottom of the tire.
All right, let's get a response.
Question. Have you considered the Magdalene fragment as being a Gospel of Matthew fragment close on to the years of Jesus?
Thanks for that.
Yes, well, okay. So we're getting into the technical questions now. Yes, the Magdalene fragment has been reputed by a German scholar to be possibly an eyewitness account of Jesus' life. This claim has been disputed by the competent scholars in the field, paleographers who study ancient handwriting, who by and large are convinced that in fact this fragment dates to around the year 200. So it's not an eyewitness account. As to your general comment, I'd say that your reaction to my work is exactly the kind of reaction I would hope for from faithful people, that I'm not trying to destroy anybody's faith at all, but I am trying to encourage people to apply reason to their faith. I think a reasonable faith is better than an unreasonable faith, and that a thinking person is a better believer than an unthinking person. And so I'm all for that kind of attitude.
Christians have had to deal with these discrepancies, though, from the beginning. I mean, if you think that the foundation of Christianity is the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and you have four accounts of that, no two match in detail.
In fact, the four accounts contradict each other. If you read them carefully, I have my students at Chapel Hill do this exercise where I have them list everything Matthew says about what happens at the resurrection, then what Mark says, then Luke, and then John, and compare the lists. In fact, there are things you cannot reconcile between them. And this is true of many accounts in the Bible.
Let's go to Cindy, who is on the line with a question. Hi, Cindy.
Hello, Dr. Ehrman. I've enjoyed several of your courses through the Adventures in Ideas weekend and look forward to seeing when you're going to be giving another one. My question today is about the impact of St. Paul on the worship of Jesus. And my understanding from some of the some commentaries is that Jesus, his focus was on God, whereas St. Paul, in his letters, the focus was more on Jesus. Thank you.
Thanks, Cindy.
Yeah, this is this has been long discussed among scholars, some of whom have argued that that the religion of Jesus becomes the religion about Jesus, and that Paul's instrumental in that change. In other words, that the religion that Jesus himself preached changes once Paul and others like him came to believe in Jesus' resurrection. My own view of this is that Paul probably does represent a different religious perspective from that of Jesus, that Jesus preached that there was a coming kingdom of God and people needed to repent in preparation for it, and that Paul taught that Jesus himself was returning and that Jesus would be the one who brought about this new kingdom on earth.
And as you pointed out, it was the letters of Paul that were the first written doctrine, the first that was written about Jesus. The Gospels, those accounts of his life, followed those letters.
That's right. It's interesting when you read Paul's letters that the sorts of things that the gospel writers are interested in are not of interest to Paul. Paul has very little to say about what Jesus said and did during his life, and that's, of course, what the entire what the four gospels are about. And so some people have speculated that Paul wasn't all that interested in the life of Jesus. He was really focused on Jesus' death and resurrection.
And it's also interesting to look at the communities that wrote those four different Gospels and who their audiences were. Isn't that an important something important to take into account when you're trying to interpret the text?
Yeah, because in fact, these four different accounts are different. They were written to different communities in different circumstances, and the authors actually have different points of view. So I think it's a very large mistake to think that Mark is saying exactly the same thing Luke is saying, or to assume that Matthew agrees with John in his portrayal of Jesus. In fact, they might be very different portrayals.
We're going to wrap up our conversation with Bart Ehrman and talk about another prophetic message, that of Dr. Martin Luther King, and that all when our program continues. And more of your phone calls just ahead. Stay with us. It's The State of Things. This is The State of Things. I'm Frank Stachow, talking this hour about Bart Ehrman's latest book, Misquoting Jesus, The Story of Who Changed the Bible and Why. Bart Ehrman is in the studio with me. We're taking your phone calls at 877-962-9862. You write in the book about the few instances in which the teachings of Jesus and the writings of his disciples were changed to accommodate social issues. One of them is an example of how the Bible was used to conceptualize the role of women.
Right. As the church developed, women were silenced more and more. In the early stages of the Christian religion, women had a prominent role to play in the churches. The Apostle Paul, for example, mentions a woman deacon. He mentions women who are missionaries, women who are patronesses of churches, and he even mentions a woman who is an apostle. But by the end of the first century, women were told they needed to be silent in the churches and were not to speak out and were to exercise no authority over men. And this led scribes to change their texts. One of the more famous passages is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul allegedly tells women to be silent in church, that if they have any questions, they're to ask their husbands at home. But there is some textual evidence to suggest that Paul didn't actually write this passage, that it was interpolated or inserted into his letter of 1 Corinthians by a later Christian scribe.
Let's talk a little bit about the evidence. I mean, obviously, if you have a text that you can date and it looks older than the one in front of you, well, that one is perhaps a little more original. What are some of the other ways that you can measure the validity of text?
Well, you would think that if you have hundreds of manuscripts of a passage, that you could just add, you could just count noses and add them up and see whichever reading is found in most manuscripts. That's probably the more original. But it doesn't actually work that way, because if you have two copies that were made, say, in the 3rd century, and one 3rd century copy was copied 50 times, and the other was only copied once, and then they were both lost, and you'd have 50 that read one way and one that read another way, but it really wouldn't be 50-1. It'd be 1-1 because they were both copied from 3rd century manuscripts. So you have to look at things like the date of the manuscripts. You have to look at how widely spread they were throughout the Roman world. You have to look to see whether this is a high-quality manuscript. If in places where you can tell that a manuscript is right, it gets things right, but you can tell that it's wrong, it gets it wrong, well, you can evaluate whether it's generally a good or a bad manuscript.
I'd like to know a little bit about this art or science of telling whether or not it's authentic based on the style. That's not the kind of thing John would have written.
Well, everybody has a certain writing style, and so you can evaluate a person's writing style. So when you're reading Mark Twain, you know you're not reading George Eliot. They have very different writing styles, and that's true of ancient authors as well. And this actually plays a role in deciding what the original text said. An example is the very famous story of the woman taken in adultery in the Gospel of John. there Jesus is teaching, and they bring to him this woman who's caught in the act of adultery, and they say to him, according to the law, we're to stone a person like this. What do you say? Well, this is setting a trap for Jesus, because if he says, yes, go ahead and stone her, then he's violating his teaching of love and mercy. But if he says, no, forgive her, then he's breaking the law of Moses. So what's he supposed to do? So he stoops down on the ground, and he starts writing, and he looks up and he says, let the one without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her. And they all start getting embarrassed, and they leave one by one. Jesus looks up again, and woman's by herself, and he says, is there no one here to condemn you? And she says, no, Lord, no one. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. It's a very interesting passage. It's the favorite passage, probably, of the New Testament. It's in all the Jesus movies. The problem is it wasn't originally in the Gospel of John. It's missing from the earliest manuscripts of John. And more than that, the writing style is decidedly different from the writing style of the rest of John. You wouldn't be able to tell this just by reading it in English translation. But when you read it in the Greek, there are stylistic characteristics of this passage that are strikingly at odds with the rest of John's gospel. So that today, I don't know of any scholar who really thinks that this passage was originally in John. It was added by a scribe at a later period.
Bart Ehrman, thank you very much.
Okay, you're welcome.
Bart D. Ehrman is chairman of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He's written a number of books on the history of Christian scripture, including Lost Christianities. His latest book is called Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why.